heads were seven diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time." And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that your Spirit would give us understanding in your word. We pray for Pastor Rob, Lord, that you would fill him and speak through him, and that you would give us ears to hear and hearts and minds to comprehend and understand what you are saying through your word. Lord, we know that we have an enemy, and he is our enemy because he's your enemy. We ask that you would give us victory, Lord. We are weak, we are vulnerable, weary, wounded, but you have, from an eternal perspective, already overcome him. And we thank you for that, and we praise you for that. And yet, Lord, in our lifetime and in the here and now, we are still battling sin, the wickedness and waywardness of our own hearts, and the temptations and the attacks of the evil one. So I pray even today, Lord, that your word would encourage us and help us to fight and empower us. And we thank you, Lord, for your word, which tells us that the evil one has only a short time, and that we have an eternal hope. Pray that we would rejoice in that and trust in you and worship you and serve you in the days that we have. In Christ's name, amen.
Over the past number of weeks, we've been looking at a series of visions from Revelation 4 through Revelation chapter 11. And we're going to put an overhead on the screen to remind you of where we've been and where we're going to go. We said in Revelation, starting with chapter 4, there are seven cycles of visions that take a historic sweep of history, roughly from the first coming of Jesus until the second coming of Jesus. We saw that first cycle and unfold under the breaking of seven seals, and it ended with the second coming of Jesus in victory. And then we started a new cycle in chapter 8 and verse 2, and we were sweeping back over the same intermediate judgments of God on the world, only using different symbols this time, using some of the symbolism of God's judgments on Egypt during the plagues of Egypt. And we said, while there was repetition, there is also a progression of thought. In other words, other dimensions are added. And in that second sweep, we saw more intensity in these judgments, intermediate judgments upon the world. You know, the famines, the earthquakes, the wars, the murders, these kinds of things. And we came to the end of chapter 11, once again, with the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so today we're beginning a third cycle, chapter 12 through chapter 14, which once again will end in Christ's victory at his second coming. And please, I try to discipline myself when I read the scripture. This is not an academic lecture. That doesn't mean it doesn't require the gray matter that God created in our brain to be firing at synapses. But this is Jesus talking to his church. Jesus gave these visions to John, his apostle, to give to his churches. This is something dear to Christ's heart. This is something he wants us to feed upon. And as we've said in the big picture of things, Jesus wants to encourage us that though in the world we have tribulation, he says, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, and I'm coming back again someday for all of you who have loved me, all of you who have believed in me. And in the end, though this world and the devil are fighting against my Father and me and my kingdom, in the end, God wins. And so he wants to see the heart of Jesus, who wants to keep us from being fearful, from keep us from being discouraged, to keep us from quitting, really, and to keep us persevering in faith in him with the encouragement he's giving us. He's being realistic. He's not preaching a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel to us. He's saying in the world, you're going to have trouble. But that's not how it's going to end. It's going to end with me coming for you. And in the end, I win, my Father wins, and you who belong to me overcome and win with me. That's the big picture. Now, as we begin this third cycle, let me just say once again, I realize that there are many God-loving, Jesus-loving, smart Christians who view Revelation differently. And if you're one of them, nobody is impugning your love of Christ or the depth of your spirituality, okay? And if you're like me, and the church in pockets of history has held different views of end times. And we kind of all, like a herd, kind of go together and believe what all the people we respect are teaching. And so we're in a pocket of history. This pocket has been in existence less than 200 years, started in the 1800s, believing that everything from chapter 4 on in Revelation is in the future. Now, a lot of it is in the future. Obviously, the second coming of Christ, which is a big emphasis in the future. What I'm saying is this school of thought says, no, everything in Revelation is future to us. And everything from chapter 4 into chapter 21 and 2 is in a chronological sequence. That is, one thing on the timeline happens after the other. It's linear. So what happens in chapter 7 happens after what happens in chapter 6 and so on. All right. That's what we mean by chronology. All right. That's how I was raised. It's all future and it's all linear. OK. And if you were raised that way, I get that. I have become convinced as I studied the Bible, that's not how Revelation is to be viewed. And I actually think it's important for us to know that, because if we think it's all future, then we won't see the we won't understand. We won't see depicted the situation you and I are in right now. And you and I will think, well, OK, this is nice. This is interesting. This is entertaining. But it has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with us right now. That's just really so, I think that's so important for Jesus to see. He wanted the seven churches to whom this was first given to see, this has to do with you right now. And he wants us to see 2,000 years later, this has to do with us right now. And that's why this is important. Now, if this helps you, I think this was probably the biggest thing that got me rethinking how I read Revelation. I think the gap between the second and third cycles is the easiest place to see that this is not all future and that this is not all chronological or linear. I think it's the easiest place to see. We come to the end of chapter 11, and what do we have? Heaven's reaction to the second coming of Jesus. So let's take a look at chapter 11, beginning with verse 15. Remember, this cycle, seven trumpets. All right, so here we have the seventh trumpet, the last trumpet. And we read in verse 15, then the seventh trumpet sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, of his Messiah. And he, Messiah, will reign for how long? Forever and ever. This is the eternal kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth. Now, dropping down, what else is happening in conjunction with this? Verse 18, and the nations were enraged and your wrath came. Now, we saw that in the first set of cycles and the second set of cycles. But here's God's final wrath. And the time came for the dead to be judged. This is the final judgment of all the dead. And the time, in conjunction with that, it's a time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great. This is Old Testament believers, New Testament believers. We get our reward. Unbelievers get judged and we see destroyed, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. This is the end. You see, we're at the end of this age and the beginning of the eternal state. All right. And if you're wondering how to remember, this is right in the middle of Revelation. So, you know, there are 22 chapters. So if you just turn to 11, you know, 11, 11 is 22. Turn to the end of 11 and the beginning of 12. And if you want to digest this or help someone else understand this, this would be an easy place to go. OK, we all see this is the end. All right. Now, why do you say we begin a new cycle in chapter 12? Well, take a look. Chapter 12, verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven, and we'll unpack this in just a moment, but a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Now look at verse 5. And she gave birth to a son, a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and the child was caught up to God and to his throne. Now, what do we have here? We've got the Christmas and the Easter story all in one verse, in verse 5, don't we? That's the birth of Christ. That is the resurrection and exaltation of Christ to the right hand, the throne of God. When did that happen? 2,000 years ago. You see, this is not all exclusively future. We have gone from the very end, the consummation of world history in this age at the end of chapter 11. We've gone back and cycled back once more 2,000 years to the birth of Christ. You see that? So what that means is Revelation is not all future and it is not linear. That is, just because Something happens in chapter 11. What happens in chapter 12 does not happen after what happens in chapter 11. There's a recycling back and another recycling and sweep of history. We're going back and repeating. But each time we cycle back and sweep, God adds more dimensions, more detail, more information to strengthen our faith. And what we're going to see, whereas the first two cycles, you know, the seals and the trumpets, we're looking at God's intermediate judgments on earth until he sent Jesus. Now we're going to look at what is behind the conflict between the church and the world. And there is conflict, isn't there? I mean, think about it. Did you ever ask yourself the question, why 2,000 years ago did Herod the Great, a petty king over Judea, why 2,000 years ago did Herod the Great order all the baby boys in the regions of Bethlehem, 2 years and younger, to be slaughtered? Now, we know Herod was paranoid. He was worried that someone else would replace him as king. But does Herod's paranoia and ruthlessness alone explain what happened? Or is there were there forces operating at a deeper level behind Herod? All right. Why did Judas betray Jesus? Was it merely greed and the disappointment of unmixed expectations of riding Jesus' coattails to political glory? Was that the only reason that motivated Jesus? Or was there something else or someone else who entered his heart and motivated him to betray Jesus? Why was the Apostle John, while he's writing Revelation, exiled on the island of Patmos? Was it just because of the hostility of the Roman emperor at that time? Or was there something more sinister behind his persecution? Today, why does the government of Saudi Arabia prohibit non-Muslim religious activities, including Christianity, and regard converting from Islam to Christianity a crime? Is it simply due to extreme Islamic fundamentalism, or is there another force at work? And finally, why has our United States Supreme Court removed prayer and Bible reading from our public school systems? Why has it prohibited creationism being taught, even as an alternative theory of origins in our public school systems? Why has it prohibited 31 of our United States from defining marriage as between one man and one woman? Is the cause simply judicial activism? Or is there something darker at work behind what our Supreme Court has been doing? God wants us to understand, and this is what he's revealing in chapter 12. God wants us to understand that there is behind the world's conflict with Christ's church and her gospel a deeper spiritual conflict. This conflict is portrayed to us as a conflict between, first of all, a woman and a dragon. These two symbols, a woman and a dragon, dominate the imagery of Revelation chapter 12. We're going to look at it in really three sections of this vision. In verses 1 to 6, it's going to highlight the past conflict between the woman and the dragon on earth, leading up to our present. And then in verses 7 to 12, we're going to look at the past conflict between the woman and the dragon, not from the perspective of earth, but from the perspective of heaven, leading up to our present situation. And then finally, in verses 13 to 17, we're going to be focused on the present and the future conflict on earth, what we can expect to experience and what we can expect from God. Remember, this reflects the heart of Jesus, who in his love is committed to preserving his people by preserving our faith and trust in him. So let's look at these first six verses. First of all, Revelation 12, 1 to 6, the past conflict on earth. In the first two verses of chapter 12, we read about a sign. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head were a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Now, again, what John is seeing is not a photograph of reality. It's a sign. It's a symbol of reality, just as all the other images from chapter 1 on have not been photographic reality, but symbolic or metaphoric reality. The images here are drawn from, again, the Old Testament. The church is always displayed with Old Testament imagery. Here, do you remember in Genesis 37 where Joseph had a dream of his father being the sun, his mother the moon, his brother, 11 stars all bowing down to him? See, this imagery is taken here. What we're to understand is the woman symbolizes not just the Virgin Mary, although she's included, but it's an image of the covenant people of God, the people of God in whom he's had covenant. The covenant people have been described elsewhere in Scripture as a woman in labor giving birth to her sons. Isaiah 66 and verse 8, as soon as Zion, that's another name for Jerusalem, travailed, she also brought forth her sons. And the Apostle Paul in Galatians 4:26 says, but the Jerusalem above is free. She is our what? Our mother. And so what Paul says in prose, what Isaiah says in prose, Jesus gives a pictorial image or symbol of to the Apostle John. And so he writes what he sees. This is a picture of the covenant people of God, the church, as you will. And she's going to give birth to a particular son. And we know the Christ child, the Messiah, the Son of God, was a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, etc. And so we have a picture of this. Now, we can see that the women's children, just to underscore that this is the church, the covenant people of God, we can see in verse 17 of chapter 12, look at who the women's children are. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went out to make war with the rest of her children. Who are her children described as? Those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of who? Jesus. These are Christians. Yeah. This is the covenant people of God giving birth to her sons and daughters, Christians who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now, in verse 3, we see a second sign, another vision, and it's a dragon this time. We read in verse 3 of chapter 12. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. Now, this is easier because we're told in verse 9 exactly who the dragon is. Nobody even has to make a deduction. We're told in verse 9, and the great dragon was thrown down. Who is he? The serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan. So that's who the red dragon is. Symbolism, again, is taken from the Old Testament. Ezekiel 29 and verse 3, where Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, was called a dragon who was opposing the covenant people of God. If you look at Revelation 2:3, the dragon has 7 heads and 10 horns. Right? 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his heads were diadems or crowns. So what's being pictured here is the devil is controlling the kingdoms of this world. That's what the crowns, the horns, a picture of power and authority. That's what's being symbolized here. Again, imagery taken from Daniel, but used again in Revelation. We'll unpack this more, but look at Revelation 17, beginning with verse 3. We'll put it up here on the overhead. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. Now, in Daniel had visions of 4 beasts, and the beasts were kingdoms: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. So here we see a beast full of blasphemous names. Here we are again, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, the nice thing is it's interpreted here for us. The 7 heads are 7 mountains. Now, what famous city in the world is known as the city on 7 hills? Rome. Exactly. And What was the kingdom of the world dominating the seven churches when this was written? It was Rome. So what we're being told is behind the Roman Empire is Satan controlling this persecution of the church. And again, how about the it's actually a double metaphor. There's seven mountains and they are seven kings. And then we see down below the 10 horns, which you saw are 10 kings. So what we have, this picture of a dragon, seven heads, let me get the 10 right here again. What was the 10? 10 horns, was it?
Yeah.
Okay. So the seven heads and 10 horns, we're talking about the rulers of the empire and the petty kings under the empire. We're told that. All right. So that's easy. All right. But what's being told to us here in chapter 12 is, guess who's in control of the kingdom in this world? It's Satan. So what that means is when the petty king Herod the Great was trying to kill all the male children 2 years and under in the regions of Bethlehem in order to kill the Messiah. Yeah, it was Herod's paranoia, but who was fueling it? Who was motivating Herod? That was Satan behind Herod trying to kill the Christ child and thwart God's plan. Yeah, it was Judas who betrayed Jesus because of greed or disappointed expectations. But we read in John's gospel that Satan entered his heart. It was Satan that motivated Jesus. Yeah, it was Pilate recognized it was due to envy that the Jewish leadership delivered up Jesus to him to be crucified. But what we see in Revelation, it was actually Jesus moving behind these leaders of Israel to try once again to destroy Christ. And what we need to understand is that was happening in John's day. That's not just something that was happening in the future. And that's happening today. The government opposition and pushback that we're increasingly feeling in this country. Oh, I'm sorry. Thank you for that. Yeah, twice they said Jesus instead of Judas. He entered. You know, it takes the whole church to preach a sermon sometimes. You know what I mean? All right. Satan entered Judas's heart to motivate him to try to destroy Jesus. Really, feel free to correct me. I'm just flying along here and I didn't even hear what I said. So, So do you see? So when we see the Supreme Court redefining marriage, when we see our government being no longer friendly to Christianity, when we see our business community saying to you who are employees, you can't wear a cross or you can't have a Bible on your desk. It's not just what's going on is not just happening in the realm of the visible. There is a darker, deeper force going on behind all of this. And that darker, deeper force is the devil himself. And Jesus wants us to understand this. If we think this is all future, he, with his deceiving schemes, can corrode and erode our faith and our walk with Christ, and we won't even think we have anything to worry about. It's important that we know this is happening now. When we get to chapter 13, the mark of the beast is now. It's important for us to understand this. But we see in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 12, and the devil's tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. That's what he was trying to do with Herod the Great. That's what he's trying to do with Judas. That's what he was trying to do with the Jewish leadership. That's how he was manipulating Pilate and the Romans. But guess who wins? What we see here in verse 5, and she gave birth to a son, a male child, who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Death couldn't keep Jesus. God raised him from the dead. And now he's ruling and reigning and overseeing world history to its final consummation. Jesus won that battle. And we know it's Jesus, even though it didn't literally say Jesus, because The male child is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm, a psalm of the coming Messiah, where we read in Psalm 2 and verse 8, "Ask of me and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron." And Jesus has already indicated to the seven churches in Revelation 2:26, "I'm that guy." Because he said in 2:26, "He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds to the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father." We who overcome with Christ get to share in his authority over the nations. We get to rule and reign with him. So he's already identified himself as this child of the woman. And then what we see in verse 6, this is what happens next. "Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that she would be nourished for 1,260 days. Here's this same time frame, like 3.5 years or time times and a half time or 1,260 days or 42 months being used again. And notice, with the exaltation of Christ, the woman, the church, now comes into this period called 1260 days. This is difficult, but again, it's drawn from Daniel chapter 7 and verse 25, where Daniel prophesied a time of extreme tribulation for the people of God. You can see in 7:25, there would be a ruler who will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. He's going to persecute them. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law. And they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half time. Do you see the same time imagery again? And Daniel prophesied in the 6th century B.C. Now, whether or not this was the final fulfillment or foreshadowing, in the 2nd century B.C., a petty king named Antiochus IV was persecuting the people of God. And he changed the practice of Jewish law. He was trying to Hellenize Israel. He was trying to make them like Greek culture, not Jewish culture. He even he issued an edict in 68, and it lasted until 65. So you've got about this same time period here, three and a half years. And he caused sacrifice in the temple to cease. In fact, if my memory serves me, he sacrificed a swine on the altar just to desecrate the Jewish temple. I mean, this was extreme persecution of the true worship of Yahweh going on here. Whether or not that was a foreshadowing of something future or if that was the fulfillment of what Daniel prophesied, I think, at least what I take out of Revelation is, this vision of a period where the woman's in the wilderness for a time, times, and half times, it's a this is like that connection. In other words, the period right after Christ was exalted is like this period prophesied by Daniel of great persecution of the people of God. In other words, it's like this period qualitatively, a time of troubles and persecution, not quantitatively in terms of duration. It's a this is like that. All right. But notice, even though this is a time of persecution, not only for the seven churches, they would have understood we're in this wilderness now. All right, we're in this wilderness now. But just as the children of Israel were provided for by God in the harsh environment of the wilderness in the Sinai, so we read that God is preparing provision for us in this present wilderness of harshness and suffering that we're in. This is just like the wilderness was not Israel's final home. This world is not our final home. And while we're in this world, there are going to be harsh realities thrown against us, forces of opposition, all motivated by the dragon, the devil, launched against us. And Jesus wants us to understand that. That's the present conflict on earth. It started in the past with Christ's child, and it's impacting us right up to the present day. Now, number two, in verses 7 to 12, we're going to see this. We're going to go back and sweep this same period of history, from Christ to the present, but from the perspective of what's going on in the heavenlies. All right. So Revelation 12, 7 to 12, the past conflict in heaven. All right. A parallel frame, as we said, to 12, 1 to 6 is 7 to 12, but it's showing the heavenly conflict behind the conflict on earth. There is a war on earth between the church and the world because there's a war in heaven between Christ and the devil. Look at verse 7. And there was a war in heaven. I'm not making up this war language. This is Christ's language. There is a war going on right now. We need to understand that. And we're in it. We need to know that. I mean, if you were being attacked, wouldn't it be good to know if you were? Rather than be called off guard. Yeah. Again, look at the heart of Jesus here. He wants us to understand we are in a war. And it didn't start here. It's emanating from heaven and spilling out onto our earth. And there was a war in heaven. Michael, he was an archangel, a loyal archangel of God, and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels, disloyal, rebellious angels following Satan, waged war. Now, here's something remarkable in verses 8 to 10 about this war. And you and I can't see this with our natural eyes, but Jesus is peeling back the curtain so we can see how the battle has been happening in the heavenly places. This is for our encouragement. Look at verses 8 through 10. And they, that is the devil and his angels, were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. We're going to unpack that, I hope. And the great dragon was thrown down from where? From heaven. The serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And he was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. I think this is an explanation of where demons come from. And then I heard, and this is in heaven now, then I heard a loud voice saying, now salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser, look at this, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. From where? From heaven. He who accuses them before God day and night. Do you remember Job? Where we read in the first two chapters, the sons of God appeared before the throne of God and Satan was among them. And he starts accusing Job, saying, oh, he loves you only because you give him a lot of health, wealth and prosperity. He was accusing Job before the throne of God in heaven. All right. But what has happened with Christ's first coming? Christ has won, while it's not the final victory, an enormous intermediate victory. Even now, that will lead to that final victory over Satan. Satan, it's not like Satan. I think I'm reading this right. You look at the scriptures and see what you think. It's not that Satan is going to be thrown down sometime in the future. And right now, he's still up there accusing you and me. No, he was thrown down by the work of Christ on the cross at his ministry and death and resurrection. Look what Jesus said during his ministry as he sent out his 70 disciples to proclaim the gospel, to reclaim people from Satan's power. Luke chapter 10 and verse 17. Then the 70 that he had sent out returned with joy. Do we have this slide up next? Luke 10:17. There we go. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons, here these fallen angels, are subject to us. They're under our authority in your name. They're under, really, your authority, Christ. And this is what Jesus' response is. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from where? From heaven like lightning. See, the war was waging, not sometime in the future. It was waging during the ministry of Christ. What we saw with our natural eyes, Herod trying to kill Jesus, Judas trying to... There was a war going on in the heavenlies all that time between Michael and his loyal angels and Satan and his disloyal angels on behalf of God and Christ. And in conjunction with the first coming of Jesus, Satan fell from heaven like lightning. He was cast out of heaven. It was finalized with the death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus said in John 12:31, now, Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be what? Cast out. Not cast out of the earth. We see in Revelation, he's cast down to the earth. Where is he cast out of? Heaven. And this is in conjunction with his work on the cross, because he goes on to say, and if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate what kind of death by which he was about to die. Jesus is saying, "Is now is the time I'm going to die. And in conjunction with my work on the cross, my death and resurrection, now is the time that the ruler of this world is going to be cast out of heaven." Do you see what this means? Do you see why Paul wrote in Romans 8:33? On our next slide. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? We got another slide coming up there. There we go. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies, who is the one who condemns. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. How can Satan condemn us now that Christ has died for us and is at God's right hand, interceding, thwarting any accusation that Satan would be willing to bring against us? He no longer has the access to the throne of God to condemn us day and night. He's been cast down. Jesus has been raised up. He intercedes for us. Who can lay a charge against God's elect? That's a rhetorical question. No one, and that includes Satan. Do you see what Christ accomplished? We have grace upon grace. You know, God poured out grace to the Old Testament saints, including Job, but we now in Christ have grace poured out on top of that grace. And so we read, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Why does he say these things? Because these things have been appointed for us. Just as it has been written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. For your sake, Lord, we, your people, are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. We overcome. We hyper overcome, literally the Greek says, through him who loved us, through Christ. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You see, we should be encouraged by what we're reading in Revelation 12. There was no place found in heaven for Satan anymore. That the accuser of the brethren is now cast down. But the child born of the woman is exalted up and is at the right hand of God interceding for us. Now, one thing we have to notice is that while Christ's striving against sin on earth was finished on the cross, he said it is finished, but our striving against sin and the evil one is not finished. Right? Right. I mean, Hebrews 12 says, it talks about our striving against, we haven't yet striven against sin to the point of shedding of blood. We are striving against sin. We are striving against persecution. We are striving against evil. So for Jesus, it's finished. For us, our journey still continues in this age, but not without him. This is what he wants us to understand. Who is it that can, this is a rhetorical question, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Nobody. Okay? And then he states it flat out. For I am convinced that none of these things will be able to separate us from the love of God who is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But once again, who is the us in this context? Who is the us in this context? It is believers. How are believers described in this context? Look at this. The us are those of us who has, for Christ's sake, been willing to be put to death. us who for Christ's sake are willing to lose our lives. Remember Jesus said, he who loses his life for my sake will find it. But he who keeps his life for himself will lose it. The us in this great promise are us who are willing to take all that we are and lay it at the altar of Christ and saying, I'm yours. Do with me whatever you will in this life, because I believe your promise. You're going to come back and make all things new for me. That's who the us is. Finally, in number 3, in verses 13 to 17, then, so we're given a picture of what we can expect in this age until Jesus comes again. In verse 13, this is the present and future conflict on earth. And now in verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, this is what we can expect, church, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. This is not something that is exclusively future. It was happening to the seven churches. It's happening to the church of Jesus throughout the world today. But what we see in verses 14 through 16 is, in spite of the discomfort and sorrow and loss and oppression and even death, God provides provision and protection of his people from Satan. Look what we read in verses 14 through 16. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place. You remember, even though the wilderness was harsh, it protected them from the Egyptians who were trying to destroy them. All right, so we're in the wilderness today. It's not our final home. We're in the wilderness. We're pilgrims journeying to that eternal kingdom. And so he gave her, he says, she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished. Here's the same time period again we already saw that was engaged right after Jesus was resurrected. Nourished for a time, times and half times. So this harsh time of persecution, nonetheless, God is nourishing us. God is protecting us. God is growing us. You remember James said in James 1, 2 to 4, count it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials. For the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may become perfect, complete. What's that mean? Lacking nothing of the character of Christ, lacking nothing of the virtues. Even in a harsh time of persecution, God will use all things, including bad things, for good to those who love him. And he'll use our trials to actually form his image in our hearts. So he's going to protect our faith, and he's going to nourish us and sustain and grow our faith and likeness to him, even in this time, as hard as it is. And the serpent poured water like a river out from his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with a flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. Exodus 9:14, we read, this is how God spoke about how he protected his old covenant people. He said, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. He brought his people to himself to worship him in the wilderness. He, as it were, bore them on eagle's wings. So we see the woman now given wings to go into the wilderness. Same kind of an idea here being given by God. In the Old Testament, Psalm 69, waters were symbols of a flood that would destroy, oppress the people of God. So the psalmist cries out, David cries out, save me, O God, for waters have threatened my life. I have sunk deep in the mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. This is a metaphor, a symbol of his enemies, the opposition that was against him. But we have the promise in Isaiah 43:1, but now thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, don't be afraid, don't fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. You belong to me. That means you're going to be protected. When you pass through the waters, this opposition, this tribulation, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. Do you see? And that's being pictured here with the earth drinking up the waters, as it were, Who's causing the waters to be dried up? The same God who dried up the Red Sea and dried up the Jordan River for his people to cross. God is with us during this time of tribulation, and he's nourishing us and he's protecting us, and he will see us safely to his heavenly kingdom. Exodus chapter 15 and verse 12, speaking of this metaphor of drying up the waters, you stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed up them, meaning the Egyptians. You see, just as the Egyptians were going to destroy Israel and the earth, as it were, the sea swallowed them up, God will swallow up our persecutors at the point where they will not be able to completely destroy us. Kill our bodies? Yes. Destroy our souls? No. So, the time of Christ's first and second coming, the time between his first and second coming, is a time of great tribulation for his church. It's a war, and we're in it, and we should know that. It's not just future. It was past with the seven churches. It's present in our own day. The earthly conflict between the church and the world is being fueled by a spiritual conflict between God's Christ and the devil. And Christ repeatedly, with pictures of his second coming, emphasizes the fact that in the end, Christ will return for us, and in that end, God wins. And in that end, we who belong to Christ overcome with him. But in this time of conflict, the Lord will nourish us. He will sustain us. He will grow us into our image. As we've said in the past, how could we learn the virtue of enemy love if God didn't appoint enemies for us to love? That's how God uses all things, even bad things, for good to those who love him. Jesus is here in Revelation reminding us that the source of the opposition and persecution that his body, the church, experiences, it's much deeper and much darker than what we can see with our natural eyes. Christ has graciously revealed to us the spiritual conflict behind the conflict on earth, exhorting us, as it were, don't become afraid. Don't become depressed and disillusioned. Don't become faint-hearted. Certainly don't quit. Rather, as he inspires his apostle Paul to say to us in Ephesians 6:10 and following, rather be strong. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. This is our last slide. We'll get it up there for you. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you will be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, and the means of receiving these, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Take it all up, Christian, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done not some things, but everything, to stand firm. Do you see the heart of Jesus? He will protect us, but this is how. This is how. By protecting in us a faith that puts on the Lord Jesus Christ as a way of life like armor. Let's pray for grace to do this. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this revelation of Jesus, both what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do for your people when he comes again in glory a second time. God, that encourages our hearts. God, have it encourage our hearts. Don't let it run off our backs like water off a duck's back. God, write it on our hearts that we might believe it and love it and have our hope and trust in Christ sustained by it. God, if there is anyone here today who has no hope in Christ, who has been keeping their lives for themselves, resisting receiving Christ as the Savior and Lord that he is, God, I pray that you would, through your word, this means of grace, Open their eyes to see Christ for the God and Savior and triumphant returning King that He is. And open their heart to receive Him for all that He is. And God, keep us, Your people, believing. Keep us persevering in faith, knowing that faith is not in vain in Christ Jesus. And God, for the hope You give us in Christ, for the blessings You now give us and will give us in Christ, we bless Your name in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together and sing.